thank you, gentlemen, for that special music. Two fine gentlemen and did a wonderful job. Thank you both for that. Very wonderful. I'd also like to acknowledge and thank John and Susan Miller. I'm sure all of you have, but he made a few comments how long we've known one another, but I think you all are well aware that you have a wonderful pastor and wife in John and Susan Miller. Very completely dedicated and committed to God and His way and His truth and the church, and hardworking and diligent, and we certainly love and appreciate them, and we know you do too. So they're a blessing, and we thank God for their faith and their willingness to stand up and stick with United through what we've just been through. Also, always like to acknowledge my wife, Leanne. If you haven't had a chance to say hello to her, you will. We'll be sticking around until we all have to leave the hall. So I always thank God for my wife, Leanne. We're coming up now together. We've both been in the church 51 years, baptized members, and our 48th wedding anniversary coming up June the 1st. So and as I say and mean it sincerely, I wouldn't be the man that I am nor the minister that I am without Leanne. I think husbands who have wonderful wives that they love certainly understand that, know what I'm saying. I can't imagine being the man that I am. It's not that you have to be married to be happy or be in God's kingdom. You certainly don't have to. But it certainly makes a huge difference on your growth and your learning and your understanding when you are married and when you learn from each other. So I'm the one standing up here as the minister, the ordained one of the team, but John was right. Leanne and I have always been a team serving together in the ministry. Wanted to, just before I get into my message as well, mention that I'm aware, you're aware, and certainly John is having to be dealing with certain rumors. I'm not going to go overboard with anything, but you'll probably continue to hear rumors, well, the United Church of God is going to change doctrine. Are we going to change this? Are we going to change that? Let me just take just a few minutes to say a few things that hopefully will, so that you at least will be confident. 16 years ago, just before United started, we started, if you will all remember, it was after the Passover season of 1995. That's when a group of us went to Indianapolis. Well, for the 9 years prior to that, 1995, I was the pastor in Garden Grove, California. That's about 1 hour down the road from Pasadena in the Southern California area. And I was the regional pastor in the Southwest area for 9 years, leading up to the split with the Worldwide Church of God. I was the point man. We did have a regional pastor system, and I was the regional pastor right there closest to Pasadena. So I would be the one that, as we could see, that our appeals with the Worldwide Church of God to resolve our doctrinal differences peacefully, the answer always was no, no, no. As that didn't work out, and we realized and we were told that there's no hope or future for you in the Worldwide Church of God unless you accept the new covenant teachings, you know, that you don't have to keep the Sabbath or the holy days. Well, I was the minister during those years leading up to that. And others would contact me and say, Denny, go up and talk to the Dukakis, go up and talk to them, go up and have meetings. And I was there when finally what led to it, when Mr. Bob Dick flew down from the Seattle area and Jim Franks flew in from Houston, and they came to my home and stayed with me. And the three of us then went up. Some of you may remember that history. The three of us were then selected to be the ones to go have the final meeting with the administration and the Worldwide Church of God and see if we had any hope of working anything out. And that didn't, nothing worked out. My point is, brethren, to remember this, that many of us left the worldwide church of God to obey God and keep his Sabbath and his holy days and the truth of God, all the truths that we have been given in the church. And I never intend to change and give up those things. You know, so whenever you hear, well, United Church of God or the Council of Elders or the administration, we did not leave the Worldwide Church of God. I had been a pastor for 32 years full-time with the Worldwide Church of God when all of this happened. And I walked away and didn't get, and I don't say any of these, I'm only saying this because of some of the things that you've been hearing rumors and may hear more, so that you can say, hey, I've met the Lukers, and some of you have already met us anyway and know us years in the past, but I want you to hear it again from me, that neither I nor anyone on the council nor any elders that I know don't have any intention, or why would we want to change the truth of God? We don't. Make mistakes, yes. I'll be the first to admit that I make mistakes, but not intentionally. But certainly none of those mistakes will be to depart from God or his law or his truth or his word or his way of life. I will never do that. I gave my life to God a long time ago. And when we started over, as a number of elders, we didn't start with one man in charge, as you know. If you can picture back, we had just seen the damage and devastation done in worldwide because of one man having absolute total authority over all doctrine and everything and what could happen. And so when United started, it was with a larger body of ministers. And how would you start with one man in charge? Would you ask, okay, which of you men out there would like to be the new apostle or the new evangelist? Would you do that? I doubt it. Because personally, I would say, whichever man raised his hand, then I would know he's not the one, right, to choose. But so that wasn't the approach. The approach was, how can we, as a group of men now, who have had to walk away so that we can continue to obey God and keep his commandments, his Sabbath and his holy days, what form of governance shall we have? And so we just said, how did Christ start the New Testament church? And we said he chose 12 men. And he didn't set one of them over all the others. That was the model that we used, just as a brief reminder of how we're organized today, with a council of elders of 12 men chosen by all of the elders worldwide in the United Church of God. And our governing documents, one of the things we put in there so that we never again would have to go through the doctrinal trauma that we did 16 years ago, it says in our governing documents that the council of elders cannot change doctrine. The administration, the president, or anyone in the administration cannot change doctrine. To change any doctrine, to have any official change of doctrine, it has to have approval. Many of you have probably heard this before. It takes 75% of all of the elders in the United Church of God to approve any doctrinal changes. It's difficult and impossible, almost impossible, to make those changes. So it's just not going to happen. So you'll probably continue to hear from some, and I will not ever speak evil of my brothers who've departed publicly. I disagree with them. I feel they made a wrong choice and decision. Let me just say this up front, and only time will prove it, and then I'll move on. But there are two fundamental reasons that churches split. Any church, any group of God's people, any group of religious people, two basic reasons churches split over doctrinal differences. That's one of the first reasons many, and even in this area, the people and their various beliefs, there are many different groups of them, aren't there? So that's one of the reasons, doctrinal differences. Basic teaching, doctrine means teaching. And the other basic reason churches split is over church governance and authority. It's how they're organized and who's in charge and how it's run. Those are the two basic reasons. And the first time, the only time I have ever walked away from the organization that I was a part of since God has called me over 50 years ago, 51 or so years ago, was I walked away from the Worldwide Church of God after I had done everything in my power so that I could keep God's laws and commandments and believe the truth that he had called me to under Mr. Armstrong that many years ago. It's the only time. And that was over doctrine. I'm just going to tell you now, and then only as the months and years roll by will it prove it out, that what happened recently is not over doctrine, regardless of what you've heard, regardless of what some say. Maybe they are sincere. Maybe some of these men actually think and believe we are going to change doctrine, but they're wrong. This last time, it is over church governance and authority and who's in charge. That's what it was really. That's the bottom line. Now, you may say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, I didn't ask you to believe it. I just say, wait and see. Just wait and see and watch. I've been a part of United from its very get-go and all the things leading up to it. I know what we agreed to in our governing documents, and I have supported the Council of Elders and the United Church of God when some of these other men were on it, even when I disagreed with them, completely disagreed with the decisions they were making. But I accepted whatever the decision or consensus was of the Council of Elders, I supported it, even if I disagreed. So my point is, being on the Council of Elders, you don't have to agree with everything. You talk it out, and then you pray and you fast and you trust God to call consensus as you finally arrive using the governing documents that you agreed to. You use those as a guide. If it takes 3/4 to change something, you follow what you agreed to. And it's all based on the Word of God, the principles of the Bible, God's Word. But the point that I told many of my friends in the ministry who were leaving over, well, I don't like the Council of Elders, or I disagree with what they're doing, or I think they've become unethical, or this or that, I said, look, I guess that's where you and I differ. I've been in the church a long time, and I've seen a lot of serious problems in the church and in the leadership over the years, and I've never left the church because the leaders may have problems. Why are you leaving? So it is this time, and only time will prove that, and only time will show that it is not over doctrinal change. It is over church governance and who's in charge and authority. That's what it's all about, bottom line, folks. And again, I know people will have different opinions, and I respect that. So I'm just saying, wait and see and watch. Be discerning, and you'll see that United will remain faithful and true to the doctrines and everything that we've been taught. We will remain faithful and true. And you'll see eventually, and we'll wait and see what kind of government and organization that they come up with. So move along. One thing I want to show you as United does move along, and that will be our focus. I remember Leanne and I that in 1995 we were torn up emotionally as we went through what we had to do. And for a while after the split with Worldwide, that's all we could think about, that's all we could talk about. It had ripped our life apart, and many brethren, many what we went through. But gradually, as the months went by and healing took place, we realized we had to move on, and we did. And that's what we want to do now. That we don't want to. It's only been 3 months since the split occurred, and so there are times where that healing process, you still need to, I think, sometimes talking about with it with people that you can trust. It's kind of part of the processing of what happened and the damage that it's done and the hurt and the pain that it's caused, and it's part of the healing process. And so as time moves along and we kind of heal and begin to recover from it and hopefully learn all of us and grow from it, We focus more and more, okay, let's get on doing the work of God. And that's what we're going to do in United as we heal and recover and move forward, which we're already doing. There will be healing, and we'll keep on going on our journey into the kingdom of God. But I wanted to show you today some of the things God can do before I launch actually into my sermon message. United has a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel to the world. The door of television is opening to us very effectively in our Beyond Today program. Responses are increasing more and more. New people are contacting us more and more. I think now that we have more peace and unity within our congregations, God can call people so they find a congregation that is healing and growing and love one another and is focused on God's kingdom. And we're not going to stay focused on ourselves internally. We all learned. Leanne and I certainly learned from Mr. Armstrong, and I know many of you have been around a long time too, have talked with you, have been around for decades, that he always said that our heart has to be in the work of God. And that means taking the wonderful, precious truth we have and doing everything within our power to give it to others, to give it away free. Preach it, proclaim it, publish it. Now it's the internet. But incredible doors are truly beginning to open. It isn't size that matters. I'm not worried about, well, we're now so much smaller. God doesn't need large numbers to do a powerful work. He can open doors galore to any group of his people who are humble, who are yielded, who are dedicated, who are fervent in doing the work of God. But just one example, it just happened this last week. Some of you may have seen it. Peter Eddington, our operations manager of media and communications, put it out on one of the church blogs. But it's an advertisement that went in. This is in London. This is the Daily Telegraph, one of the major newspapers in Britain. Also says goes to Irish Republic, the whole area. But this is the front page of the leading newspaper in London, and it's a front page article about Libya and the Middle East and everything going on. And that's not so significant, but down here, see kind of the red part right there? That's an ad of the United Church of God. Why is the Middle East such a perpetual hotspot? And an article about it, and then advertising the Middle East in prophecy, and is this the time of the end? Now, London is a very secular country, as you know, less religious than we are in America. How did this get on the front page? Nobody knows. Well, I'm sure the paper knows, newspaper knows. They put it there. But our point is, I, in all my years in the church, have never seen a major newspaper. Now, you pay for advertising. They'll usually stick it back there somewhere, maybe the church section or whatever. Mr. Armstrong, at one point, when he wanted some major, he paid a lot of bucks to get some newspaper articles, full-page ads in the New York Times. But this was a commercial an advertisement that they gave to them and said, give it the best or add the best coverage you can. They didn't expect it would end up on the front page. Have you ever seen in a major newspaper them put an ad that big and they said, oh, that goes good with our lead article. And so they put the United Church of God's ad right on the front page of a major newspaper. That whole area. I think there'll probably be a tremendous response to that. But it just showed me once again, when God gets ready to open doors, that's just one little example of what He can do. You know, it's limitless what He's going to begin to do in reaching people, and not only this England, but our country and all over the world. Amazing, amazing things are truly beginning to happen. And so you will begin to see that United, we're going to focus on taking the wonderful, precious truth God has given us and giving it just like it's been given to us by those before us who were faithful. We will be faithful, brethren. We're not perfect. I make my mistakes, and so every now and then if we say something or write something, whoops, we should have worded that a little different. Boy, they sure jumped on that, didn't they? I just hope our brethren out there will stop jumping on that and And I hope they will get on with doing a work. And we're going to all meet up together again someday, aren't we? Isn't there only going to be one bride that marries Christ? So everyone who is converted, he's not going to have a bunch of weddings with all the different church groups out there. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be one wedding, one bride, one church. And so God knows what it's going to take to bring his people all back together. It may take the great tribulation for many. Who knows all the things that it'll take. But he will accomplish it, and it will be done. And this is just part of the journey. What we've been through is just part of the journey along the way of learning and growing. And good will come out of it in the long run. And that's what I'm going to talk about today, is the lessons that we learn through suffering and trials. And we're going to look at Jesus Christ. And I've always, and here as we approach the Passover, and I really appreciated Scott's sermonette, very fine message. Thank you, Scott, for that. Very appropriate and just right on for this time of the season, this time of the year. And as we approach the Passover, none of us wants to take it lightly. Jesus Christ gave everything for us, gave his life, didn't he? And he suffered amazingly. We're going to take a look at the beginning part of my message, at what Christ suffered for us, what he went through, but what a challenge it was for him. I still try to, every year, try to understand many of these verses deeper, what they're really saying and what they really mean. So let's first of all look at what Christ suffered, what he endured, how he died, and then look at what some of the scriptures tell us that he learned and how he became perfect through his sufferings. And here was a man who was God, the Word with God before he became human, and yet we're going to look at scriptures that challenge your mind to grasp and comprehend. Here was a being, Jesus Christ, and God inspired Paul to write, he was perfected by the sufferings that he went through. And we're going to look at how God uses the trials and physical suffering to make us perfect. Let's begin in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin reading in verse 36. And we're going to begin with where the time is approaching where Christ knows he's going to go through the most horrible physical torture any man has ever endured, the Roman scourging and crucifixion and the treatment that they were experts at causing pain and making it drag out for long periods of time. Here in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, and Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would have been James and John. And remember again, and I'm going through the Gospels, maybe you are too, trying to get my mind really focused on Christ and what he did for me, for all mankind. Try to remember this and what a challenge it was for Christ. And it wasn't easy. He was God, but he had become flesh. And so he had a real physical body just like ours. And it says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. The NIV translates it, he became overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have you ever been overwhelmed with sorrow? I try to think, Denny, then in your life, in your 50-some years now in the church as a baptized member, have you yet been taken to that point like Christ has in your life where you were so overwhelmed with sorrow over something that it was to the point of death? I don't know if I fully comprehend that. I mean, we've all been through, and Leanne and I, we all have our share of serious trials and tests and sorrows and pains. Leanne's mom and dad, for instance, her mother and father, were both members of God's Church in Portland, Oregon, when she came to Ambassador College out of high school. And her mom and dad both died in the church, very young, of cancer. Her mother was 49 when she died of cancer, breast cancer. And then her father then died of lung cancer a year later. And at one time, they both were dying at the same time of cancer. And it was a real great trial and challenge for my wife to, and we prayed and we fasted. And so, you know, we've all had loved ones in our own personal trial. So I begin to think, here's my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was God, and yet he was in a human body in the flesh, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, the disciples with him, "My soul, my heart, you might say, my innermost being is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And I say, Denny, has God taken you yet to the point of testing and trying that you feel that way, like your Savior? Have you suffered like him and with him? I can't say I have yet to the point of death where I think I'm going to die. I am so sorrowful and heavily burdened. I don't know if I can bear the pain that I'm feeling. And he said to them, "Stay here and watch with me." And then he went a little farther and fell on his face and he prayed. And you all know these words well. And he said, "Oh, my Father." Now here is his whole ministry. He's taught his disciples, you know, what the Old Testament scriptures say. And he said, "I am the prophesied Messiah. I'm the one." And he taught that, and he said that at different times. "I existed prior to Abraham," you know, many places. And to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she said, "How do you know all these things about me? Are you the one they're talking about, the Messiah?" And he said, "Yes, I am he. I'm the Messiah." So, you know, many times he revealed who he was. So Christ knew all these things that were going to happen, all that was going to come to pass, all that had to be done. And yet here he is at the very end, saying to his Father, "Father, oh my Father, if it is possible, dear God, Father, if there's any other way." He was human. He knew what the Roman scourging was like. He knew what crucifixion was like. He knew what that slow, painful death was going to be like. And here he was praying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of death pass from me. Is there any other way?" Can you imagine him praying that? "God, is there any way out of this at this last minute? Is there any way I can escape this pain and suffering, this painful death that I'm going to have to go through?" And yet he was obviously so yielded to God and so converted completely, we know that. He said, "But not as I will, but as you will. But Father, if there's any way, please, if there's any other way." And so I think about that. You know, have I ever been to the point where, "God, do I have to go through this? Is there any other way? But not my will, your will be done." I kind of felt that way when I was asked to be president here less than a year ago, last summer, end of June. And about the time I was brought in, you know, all this stuff began and was going on. It had been building, of course, quite a while. But the first 6 months or so of my being president, every day that I would go into the office, it was all of this was going on internally within the ministry. And every day was nothing but conflict and emails that were coming in and angry people and upset people. And every day was, every meeting and everything we were going through was dealing with nothing but the internal conflict and the attitudes so emotional. And you all know, it's past, it's gone. But Leanne knows at times it was just, "Oh, honey, I don't want to go back in there today. It's just so negative and so, I don't have any clue how this is going to work out." And so we've all had situations that have taken us there with God where you say, "Dear God, was this a mistake? Here I'm president of United, and the split's going to occur. Great time to become president, right? And you just cry out to God with all your heart. Is there any way to avoid this? Is there any way to stop this? So it's back to Christ. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. So we know he prayed to God for hours, three different times it says he went to God praying to him. And so I meditate upon this, where he was agonizing and talking to God and pouring out his heart and his soul and his spirit in a way that I don't know if I've ever really prayed. Look at what Luke says. You know, Scott was, how he used those different accounts so well. Look at Luke 22, what Luke records about this same incident. He adds something Matthew did not add or did not comment on. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And this you can read earlier. It's the same account where he was praying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me." That's verse 42. But we're going to read verse 44. And notice, "And being in agony," here Jesus Christ in those prayers was in agony. God's wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, was in agony over what he was going to have to go through and deal with and face. It was real pain. Pain that no human being has ever experienced, because nobody has ever been as healthy and strong as Jesus Christ. He was perfect in his health. He had never sinned, and he was a strong man, and he could take a lot more pain. And in the scourging, they would beat you just short of death. It was called the halfway death. They would take you, beat you until, you know, it was your whole body that was ripped apart. So I don't think any of us can imagine. I hope I never have to face the kind of treatment that Christ had to face and endure. But it's, Luke wrote, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." And Christ began to pray so fervently, so hard, for so long, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I've never sweat blood, being in that kind of agony, praying that hard for that long. Many of you have heard of the book, The Day Christ Died, by Jim Bishop. Just wanted to read what he said about this, what happened to Christ here. "Medically, what happened to Jesus Christ here, sweating blood, is called hematidrosis. It occurs when fear is piled upon fear, when an agony of suffering is laid upon an older suffering, until the highly sensitized person can no longer sustain the pain. At that moment, the patient ordinarily loses consciousness." Any normal person would have probably just fainted. But this was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, strong and perfect. He didn't faint and just go unconscious. He suffered the pain. And when Christ reaches that point, the subcutaneous capillaries sometimes dilate so broadly that when they come into contact with the sweat glands, the little capillaries burst. The blood is exuded with the perspiration, and usually this occurs over the entire body. Luke, who was a physician, and interesting, it isn't Luke, the physician who wrote this gospel, is the one that added that to the gospel, that Christ sweat blood. So it shows the incredible intensity of the pain and the anguish and the agony that Christ was going through, beyond what probably we've all had our degree of it, but not like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who endured this agony and this intensity of pain to the point, and didn't go unconscious and just black out from it, but stayed in his focus with God to give him strength and help him. "Father, if there's any way, please, please, but your will be done, my God." Prayed hours that way, hours and hours that way. So I've got a long ways to go yet, brethren. I haven't shed any blood yet for Jesus Christ. I've been beaten and shed blood. I haven't prayed yet that hard. under intense, whatever it may be. So I've got a ways to go yet. And he's my example. He's my, just like you, he's our role model. He is our example. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. That's why I don't want to be a crybaby, you know. I don't want to suffer pain either. We all go through it, and we have many brethren who have very serious trials and problems, many of them. And it's not, and compassion is very important. But what I'm saying here is we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he endured it for us, and he'll live in us today. He does live in us today, and he'll help us. He'll strengthen us. Whatever we have to go through, Jesus Christ will strengthen us and help us. And I try to imagine this verse, Hebrews 5, 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. I can't say I understand it to this day after all these years in the church. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. And so imagine our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, offering up to God, especially at this time prior to his death, vehement. You can just imagine him out there off in a distance and his disciples falling asleep that night. And can you not stay awake with me? Can you not comfort me and support me and pray for me and with me? But imagine him off just crying out to God with his whole heart. And you get vehement cries. You can just say, God, please help me. You know, and crying like we heard Peter cried. Christ cried like that too. With vehement cries and tears crying to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. And we'll pick up on verse 8 a little bit later and understand what that means. That he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But let's go on a little bit. Let's go back to Matthew 27. And right now, we're focused a little bit more upon what Christ went through for us. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read the first two verses, first of all, and then verse 26, Matthew 27, first two verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. I haven't been through that yet. I haven't been put on trial yet for my beliefs under the penalty, possible penalty of death. Have you? I know sometimes people have been persecuted, but I just want to, as each Passover comes, I want, God, help me to grow up and not be a baby. Help me to grow up and become stronger like Jesus. And as we will see, if we suffer as he suffers, what will be the reward? And then they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then I won't go through the whole story, but in verse 26, and then he, Pilate, released Barabbas, who was a criminal, instead of Jesus. There was a tradition of releasing a criminal at that time of year, and it could have been Jesus, but the Jews and priests and others, they didn't want Jesus released. And so they released Barabbas. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we can read on, verses 27 through 30. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him and stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee and mocked him. I had some pretty nasty things said about me in those early months of United, you know, because of the internet today, and people can get on there and say anything and write anything and call you anything and imply anything they want. I'm not going to do that. I don't get back on the internet and say, yeah, so-and-so, he's like this and that. There's no end to it, that kind of thing. But I've never been through anything like this. Have you? Where they do what they did to Jesus and just ridiculing him and making fun of him and bowing the knee and mocking him. And other scriptures, yeah, verse 30 says they spat on him. You know, can you imagine them walking around and just spitting in his face and all over him, just spitting in him and just the name calling. And they mocked him and took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified, you know, after he had been scourged, after he had been beaten. And some of you may have years ago have seen the movie called The Passion, or Passion, remember that? I don't know. If my wife said, I don't want to go see that, honey. I can't endure that. I went to see it, and showed quite a bit about the way Christ was beaten and a lot, but nothing like it would have really truly been. What he endured, I can only imagine, you know, as those Roman soldiers. Just, and they were experts at it, you know, beat him, don't kill him, but just kept beating him, you know, with those sticks, and then they say that leather thongs, and then the end of it would be bone or glass or whatever they used to put on the end of it, you know, that would just rip into the flesh, and just hard to imagine, you know, going through that, however long that lasted. It would have killed any normal average man, would have at least if they beat them like they beat Christ. He was an incredibly very strong man, not only strong physique, but strong in his mental attitude and in his strength of will and character that Jesus Christ had. Very strong man. But he took it, and we know why. He took it for each of us, didn't he? We've all learned these lessons many years that Christ did it for me, for my sins, you know, so I don't have to die that way or pay the penalty of my sins. Then let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, where it shows that Jesus Christ, you know, after he was mistreated and beaten and scourged and mocked and all the things that they did and slapped him around. Another one says they would went around slapping him and smacking him and pounded the thorn, the crown of thorns, jammed it into his head, beat him on the head, and just incredible how cruel they were. And then they crucified him and nailed him to a stake. They'd used, you know, back then they used different kinds of stakes. Some of them were crossbars, some of them were upright. And our booklet on the real Jesus, it kind of explains that they had different ways they crucified. The Greek word staros tends to indicate a stake. And so if it were this way, they would have had, you know, his hands, nails through his hands up there and nails through his feet below. But what I read about it was that the feet could be on a little piece of wood that was there at the bottom. Because, you know, if they were to crucify you and you're just hanging like this for hours, you can't breathe. I mean, you know, your entire body weight like this, it begins to just choke you and you can't breathe. And so the description I read in the Jim Bishop's book, The Day Christ Died, he described they wanted to make it as painful and last as long as they could, the pain. And so the person being crucified, they had a kind of a little piece of wood at the under the feet where when finally he was just couldn't breathe and couldn't stand it anymore, he could push up. From the feet below, you could push up, and it would relieve the pressure and strain on the arms, and all, and he could breathe a little bit better. So for 6 hours, it's possible that Christ went through that, you know, of just kind of hanging there, and then up a little bit, and then down, and the pain, and as he was there. I've never been through that, have you? You know, where. Just thinking of our Lord and Savior for 6 long hours slowly dying on that stake and what he went through for us. Let's shift a little bit and look at what the scriptures tell us about our suffering as God's people and what we need to learn here and maybe think about again before the Passover. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read verse 9 and 10 first of all. You know, understanding why God allows suffering in life and in my life especially helped begin to change my perspective on it. Nobody wants to suffer. You know, I pray, God, I don't want to suffer more than I need to learn what I need to learn, but please, after reading these scriptures we're going to go over today, it certainly helped me to realize that God, make my path easy, make my path, don't give me any bad, serious trials, don't let me suffer much, just take it easy on me. I realized, Denny, you don't really get the picture, do you? Let's just read these scriptures. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, or for a little while made lower than the angels. It could be translated. In other words, he became a human being. God came to the earth in this way and became human. And for the suffering of death, he's going to be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we know Jesus Christ tasted the suffering and death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, that is, fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, and that's the ultimate purpose of bringing all human beings into God's glory, into his kingdom and family. It was fitting for God the Father to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now think about that, brethren. Maybe you have for many years. But here before Passover, and it's kind of usually a time when I will go back as I'm studying what Christ went through for me, and why did God let him suffer so much? Wasn't there some other way? It's like Christ said, God, if there's any other way, let this pass from me, but your will be done. And it was God's will. And so this scripture tells us that it was God's will. It was fitting for God the Father. That's who it's talking about. It was fitting for him to make the author of their salvation, our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Now let's read verses 17 and 18 in this same chapter. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation, or the atonement, for the sins of the people. Notice verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, or tried, or tested, different ways this is translated, Christ was tempted in every way we are, he was tested, he was tried, he is able to aid or help those who are tempted. So that reveals again some of the reason God let Christ go through this as a human being. God wants to be able to say and can say and is able to say, I understand human suffering. Because here it says, in that he himself has suffered, being tested, tried, he is able to help those who are tempted or tried or tested. And so when you go through something and you suffer something, you don't just say, you know, a lot of people, I think, intellectually have understood the truth and didn't stick with it because it wasn't down here. To become a part of you emotionally, it's got to move from knowledge to the heart, to the spirit, to the emotions, to the feelings. That's what compassion means. It means to suffer with. And so people who haven't experienced certain things, I can help certain people with certain things because I've fought the Christian life long enough, like you, to say, I understand. I know what you're talking about. There's certain things that people struggle with I don't understand because I haven't had the same problems they've had, you know, when God called them. And so we have people being called into the church who've come out of homosexuality, drug addictions, alcoholism, sexual abuse, dysfunctions of every kind you can imagine. God's calling people out of the world. He's calling sinners into the church. And we want United to become a church. We hate sin, but we want to learn to love the sinner and learn compassion so that no matter what a person's background is, no matter what problems they've had, no matter what they were like out in the world, as God calls them, they can come into God's church, and that we will have people in the church who understand, who can help and aid those who are tempted and tried. And so, I'm not God, and obviously I'm not God, you know, we all know that, but what I'm thinking here is, I won't fully understand and comprehend this until I am there with God and like God as a spirit being. But I do try to understand why in the world did God, who was perfect, have to go through such suffering in the flesh? Let's read a few more scriptures about it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. What does God's word say? And notice here in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Here's where it says, though he was a son, referring to Jesus Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What do you mean? He was already obedient. He never sinned. What does that mean? That he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He never disobeyed God, ever. And I wondered about that for years. What is this saying? And then, you know, I read different translations that maybe give it a different, say it in a different way from the original language, and I read it in the Living Bible. Verse 8 in the Living Bible translates it this way. Translates verse 8, he learned from experience what it was like to obey when obedience meant suffering. And I said, aha, he never disobeyed, but he had never been human before. God is God. He's perfect. And God chose to become human, a human being in the flesh, subject himself to Satan's temptations in the world, and all the testing and trials that any human being can go through to be perfected. That God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, learned from experience what it was like to obey God despite the consequences of suffering and death and hate and persecution and beating. So maybe that's what it means. And verse 9 says, and having been perfected. I'm just sharing my meditations with you. As I meditate on these verses, say, God, please help me this year to have a better understanding of this. Your son Christ was already perfect. He never sinned. He never disobeyed you. And yet you're telling me here that by the things he suffered, he became perfected. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the implication here of the context, this last part of verse 9 is, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him despite suffering for it. That's what this is saying. That he came to understand what it was like to obey his Father when that obedience meant suffering and death for him. Having been perfected by his sufferings. So there's something, brethren, about suffering we all must learn in this life. If we're going to be perfected like Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or profession of faith. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. See, because of God choosing to become a human being through Christ in the flesh, the one who was the Word, who was with God in the beginning, because he is now with God at his right hand as our high priest, we have an intercessor. We have a brother. We have a high priest. We have an advocate. We have one there with God our Father who is perfect. We have Jesus Christ, who is human and who suffered and understands the battles and the temptations and the stresses and the pain of being in the flesh and in Satan's world. And it says, but was in all points tempted as we are. Now, God inspired this to be said, Jesus Christ was tempted or tried or tested as we are, all of us. He understands Satan threw everything at him. You think Satan tried everything he knew. If I could just get this Jesus, the Messiah, who is God, if I could just get him to slip up and sin one time, I've got him. And so you know he tried everything. Beautiful women, to get him to drink too much. You know, Pharisees accused him of being a wine bibber. He wasn't. Everything that Satan threw at him, everything, and it's recorded. He certainly, I can maybe get him through ego. If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. Turn this into bread. You know, if you are, Jesus could say, what do you mean, if I am the Son of God? He just rebuked the devil and quoted the Word of God. So Satan tried everything he could when he was on earth. Every angle, everything to try to, and that's why it says here, he was tempted as we are, and all points like we are. So God understands because he has suffered, and yet he without sin. And then wonderful verse 16. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of what? Judgment? Self-righteousness? Letter of the law? No. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Judgment? We all get what we deserve. You know what we're going to get, right? We fall short. We heard that. We still do. That we may obtain mercy. I want mercy. And that we might find grace to help in time of need. Thank God that Jesus Christ is there. And that kind of a high priest who was perfected by his human sufferings. He understands us and all that we go through today. And so I do want to suffer, brethren. I don't want to suffer more than I can take. I don't want to, you know, have that old belief, you know, just to make, you know, some of them this time of the year, they would beat themselves until they bleed, you know, on as they walk to the cross. And not that kind of stuff. But just God, I just want to make sure I end up like Jesus Christ, your Son. Help me, please, along the way. Persecution, whatever it takes, don't give me more than I can bear. I don't want that. But I want all that I can bear with Christ living in me. And let's notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 19 through 21. Peter got the point later, as Scott knows. Peter repented bitterly and wept, and he became converted, didn't he, later? And let's see what Peter wrote as he reflected back on the life and example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 through 21. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Here's where we were called by God, brethren. You were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You know what that says to me? I need to be willing to stick with following Christ and his example, no matter what the cost, no matter what the penalty, no matter what the consequences. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. To suffer as Christ suffered. And I've still got, I haven't been there yet. I don't want to be a martyr. I remember Jesus' words in Luke 21, verse 36. You know, that's the equivalent of Matthew 24, end time prophecy. things leading to the end of the age. And that's where he says, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus said it is possible to escape in the end time the great tribulation and all that is coming upon our nation and our people. So it's not that we want to have to learn the hard way, but some are going to choose, because some are going to choose the lazy way, the easy way as Christians in this life right now. And they're going to, because they aren't faithful or they don't endure or they don't stick with it, whatever the reasons, I don't know. But this Bible shows clearly that there will be many lukewarm Christians at the end of the age. Some accuse us of that, don't they? So I really don't worry that much about what others think or say or accuse me of, and I hope you don't either. All that's going to matter in the long run is that we just keep moving forward. And so we will have a lot of detractors and a lot of those who attack for one reason or another. Notice 1 Peter 4 while we're here. These are, again, scriptures you know well. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Again, I like the NIV here. It says, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised concerning the painful trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, when He returns, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so that tells me there that my attitude towards suffering and trials, not to be a pessimist or a masochist, I guess is the word, or anything like that, but to recognize that God Almighty is going to perfect me through my sufferings, my trials, my tests, painful things that I need to go through to become like Jesus Christ in this life. And that I need to rejoice in that and trust God that He won't give me more than I can bear, but that He will prepare me, He will prepare you, He will prepare all of us for His kingdom and great service in the future to other human beings. And drop down to, notice verse 19 of this chapter, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, we just read verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, it is God's will that we suffer, following Christ's example. We're to suffer like Christ, with Christ, to become like Him. Let those who suffer according to the will of God, according to the plan of God, according to the purpose of God. God knows where He wants us in His kingdom. He knows where He wants us in His family. He knows what job He has waiting for us, what responsibilities, what duties, and He's preparing us, isn't He, brethren? He's preparing us for a job in His kingdom to serve mankind. And we want to be ready. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls, their lives, to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator. So even our suffering and our pain and our trials and all are from a loving Creator preparing us for His kingdom to rule and serve with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5:10. As we begin to wrap this up now. 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Now that while means your physical lifetime. It's not just for an hour, a day, a week, or a month. After you have suffered for a while in the flesh, on earth, like Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. But notice again what it says. After you have suffered a while, God, may God perfect you. So again, the scriptures bring out and show that there's something spiritual and becoming like Christ became that can only be learned through our spiritual trials, our suffering, and our pain. And I'm sure all of you have been through it. And Leanne and I can certainly testify. We love the good times and the fun times, and thankfully, God gives us plenty of those, doesn't he, in our fellowship and feast days and wonderful good times together. And those are needed and enjoyable. But I will say, and I think most of you would probably agree, that the things that have driven us the closest to God, Leanne and I, where we are today, the things that have driven us the closest to God to seek him was during our most painful times in the church. The times of severe trial of our faith within the church. It is through those testing times that force us to dig deeper and seek God in a special way and make spiritual breakthroughs in our lives. So the point is, we need the good times, absolutely, and the fun times. But none of us would be who or what we are today spiritually with any of the love of God or compassion of God or empathy of God or humility of God if we don't suffer and we know pain, emotional pain, physical pain, spiritual pain, anguish, all of those kind of things. Now we'll close with one final scripture in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 8, begin reading in verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness. It, as you all know, God's Holy Spirit is not a person. And it'd be better translated from the Greek here. The Spirit itself bears witness. The Holy Spirit of God is God's power, his love, his mind, his heart. It's his energy. It's God. It's like I'm standing up here and you see my personality, my energy, my life. You know, we all have a personality that radiates. That's why we love to be around loving people, positive people. They have a spirit that radiates. If you've ever been again around critical, negative people, you kind of want to back away, right? You know, because that spirit or attitude can be discouraging. And so what I'm saying, which we know and believe, that God's Spirit is the Spirit of power that emanates and radiates from him. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And notice the rest of this. If indeed we suffer with him. So we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. That we may also be glorified together with him. And so we must suffer, brethren. But what we can do for each other as we suffer and go through trials, we comfort one another. We pray for one another. We love, we support one another, don't we? Because we've been through it. That's the joy, that we help one another as we go through our sufferings and our trials. And then this incredible verse, I to this day do not grasp and fully comprehend it, because I cannot yet grasp what it's going to be like to enter the kingdom of family of God. But think about this awesome verse. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, of this life, whatever we go through in this life, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I cannot grasp that when I see the suffering of human beings and mankind. It's so great that it's hard for me to grasp, because I try to imagine and visualize eternity and being with God and the future and on in and the glory and finally it all being over and Revelation where it says there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Those things have passed away. You know, you want to catch that vision. But it's so hard to comprehend an eternity and a future that is so awesome and wonderful and glorious with God and Christ and his family and in his kingdom, where, and Paul obviously got it, that all the sufferings of this present time and our lives on this earth is not even worthy to be compared with what lies ahead. And someday we will understand that. So brethren, 2 weeks away from tomorrow night, we once again keep the New Testament Passover, which commemorates the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us also be willing to suffer with him.